Now let's turn our attention to Brother Jimmy, his second class on the Cherubim of Glory.
Well, good morning once again.
Good morning.
And a good morning so far. Let's continue. Just a couple of loose ends that I'm sure I created yesterday. People had questions or comments, which are always good. We talked about the definition of the word cherubim, meaning really having really two words that we can associate it with. One being the word activity or motion. The other was majesty, and I'm not sure I clarified where that part of the definition comes from. So let me just let Brother Mansfield do that, because he is the source of my comment. He emphasizes not only the word activity in the overall connotation of a vehicle or something that is ridden, but also majesty. So here's what he says on page 28 of this book, which is entitled The Cherubim, Divine Majesty in Motion. Another definition of the word cherub represents it to mean resembling the majesty. The definition takes the word as it stands and divides it into two stems, K and Rab, signifying resemblance, K signifying resemblance, and Rab meaning majesty. So when God is truly manifested in these earthen vessels, they become molded to His shape and reflect to His honor. They become as His chariots in whom He rides, of His people whom He will reveal His majesty. That is the status to which we are called, and as such, we typically become cherubim, destined unto glory. So that's I think if you can understand, Brother Thomas used the word, and he almost introverted the two syllables and emphasized the word activity or vehicle in motion. Brother Mansfield kind of takes it as it is, as he says, which he emphasizes the word majesty. So I think they complement each other very well, which is a good thing. Another maybe loose end that we left was when we talk about the cherubim being animate as opposed to inanimate. I didn't want to leave that confusing. I guess we would really say that when we talk about the term animate, we are speaking of the cherubim in Eden, which we were yesterday. Obviously, when we move into the Mosaic and in the era of Solomon's temple, we would be speaking of inanimate cherubim. One other one is just something that we neglected to talk about, and that's in reference to Abraham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Brother Scott helped us with this point last night. But we talked yesterday, if you remember, about Enoch and Noah walking with Elohim. And we tried to make that point of the closeness and the cognizance they had in their lives of the cherubim at their right hand, as David says. We neglected to read the reference concerning Abram in Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be thou perfect. So the term Almighty God, El Shaddai, or El Shaddai. Remember what Brother Scott said last night, the root of that word Shaddai is. Shad, meaning to, it has a couple of different meanings. Do you remember what they were? We'll quiz this morning.
Nourisher
and destroyer. Okay, two very key aspects of that word brought out in one term. And we would suggest to you and emphasize to you that this is the understanding that Abram had of the cherubim, that they would obviously and most definitely have a judgmental aspect, but they would also have this nourishing aspect. You remember, this is a term which is used of a mother who nourishes her children. Now, take all of this and apply it to Abram, because I believe that's what he learned from El Shaddai and his closeness with them, but also take this to the future where the cherubim will serve both these roles in the millennial age. They will be nourishers, i.e. teachers, instructors, priests in the age to come, and also will be responsible for judgment. So it's very important. Let's go over the overhead that we plan to talk about today, which is the outline for class two. Maybe not necessarily in this order. You'll see this in your handout. We want to move into the Mosaic cherubim, which we find much information, limited time, much information. We'll talk about the age of the kings of Israel, primarily Solomon's temple. Probably we're going to bypass the fourth bullet there, the age of the prophets, and defer that till tomorrow. We will talk some about Ezekiel and John as privileged men of sign, and how comparable those two men were and what they saw. We will talk about the role of Tyre, which Brother Richard has introduced us to very well this morning already. What Ezekiel refers to as the anointed cherub. Leading on into the discussion of Tarshish and the wings of Tarshish, which Isaiah describes as being evidence of the work of the cherubim, very real evidence of the work of the cherubim in our day, in the protection of his people, the apple of his eye. And then lastly, we'll carry that thought even further into what's going on in the world around us. In Iraq, which we hear a lot about, the European Union, which Brother Richard has also talked about, and those things that we call the frog-like spirits, which is taken from the Apocalypse chapter 16, and how all these forces, we will say, are being brought together for the Battle of Armageddon, for the final solution, we might say. All right. So, as we begin our second class, do we need to take a little quiz? I think we've done that. Hopefully we've tried to stay summarized as much as we can, and hopefully we're all on the same page as we move forward. One of the things that we want to emphasize is that we're going to talk about some different aspects of the cherubim today as we move into the Mosaic and then the Solomon's Temple era, but they're really constants. That's what we want to emphasize more than anything else. There are some of these things that will not change. The principles that we talked about that the cherubim represent will be constant from the days of Eden until even into the future. And that's a very important, I think, principle to keep in our mind, that these things do not change. Well, let's look at the Mosaic cherubim just a little bit. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. And let's read from Exodus 25 at verse 8 first, and then we'll skip over to verse 17. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And that verse is read to connect the Edenic cherubim, which we talked about yesterday, that dwelling place of Yahweh in Eden, to now a new dispensation, which the people of God would be taught the same principles through the same cherubim in the same sanctuary, albeit in different places. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell, that I may shekine among them. And over to verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and an half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. This is all very, very important language, and the terms are just reach out at us with instruction and teaching. Verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And primarily verse 22, and there, At this place that I've just described, says Moses, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So, I think it goes without saying that this was a vastly important declaration to the children of Israel. Just a very meaningful passage of Scripture for us. It comes to say to us, I believe, that the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim were the very core of God's economy with the people of Israel at this time. They were the very means by which God would show them His majesty and His purpose. And they were all revealed together in this one place at the cherubim, at the mercy seat. This was, as Brother Thomas says, the throne of God. Now, I think if you're like me, you have a little bit of a hard time understanding it as a throne. We think of it more in the priestly aspect rather than the kingly. He calls it the throne of God. And we might look, and Brother Matt pointed this out yesterday to me, Psalm 99, which is one of the verses we had to bypass yesterday for lack of time. Psalm 99, since we're on the idea of the throne of God, Psalm 99 picks up that thought. The Lord reigneth, Yahweh reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. And we'll stop there. So, very much a kingly aspect is associated with the cherubim as well. As it would be a place, indeed, that would be known to the people of Israel as the throne of Yahweh. It would be the place where God would tabernacle or dwell with them. Let's look at Numbers chapter 7. At verse 89, which emphasizes this point. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. And he spake unto him. Very graphic language of Moses hearing the voice of Yahweh speaking to him from off or between the two cherubim. It's a very meaningful and informational passage of Scripture. But what does it really teach us of in the future? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll tie this to the true mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 1. Says, in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken, and that's the word that we're zeroing in on, because remember in the Numbers reference, Moses spoke to God, or the voice spoke to God, to Moses from off the cherubim. And here it is, in Paul's wording the same way, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. It's very meaningful, and we'll look at Romans in just a minute about where Paul calls this the propitiation, which is the same idea as the mercy seat. But what I want us to do is always, as we're looking at these Old Testament passages in the Mosaic economy or in the times of the kings or in the times of the prophets, to fast forward this to our day and future. Because the same principles will be reproduced, followed in the future as what we see here. Now, Brother Thomas didn't write extensively in Elpis Israel upon that cherubim. He did write some, but not a huge amount. But one thing he did say in Elpis Israel is very important. And he says that the cherubim are the federal symbol of Israel. The federal symbol of Israel. And that's an important statement. Federal is one of these words that we have a hard time defining. It's a little bit tough to define. I've offered some synonyms, and they are order, or just a body, as in a governmental body, or a polity, which is another word that he uses. But I think we need to start looking at the Mosaic era as a symbol in natural Israel of what we will have happen in the future. So it's a very important, I think, a meaningful word that he uses, somewhat confusing to us, I think, in our day. As we look toward the children of Israel in their encampment status, we can see them as the federal symbol of Israel. They were, and they became, a mobile, and we think of the word vehicular, as we used yesterday, a vehicular unit under this federal symbol, under these banners of the cherubim. And while they were imperfect, obviously imperfect, they give us a glimpse, we think, of our role in the future. Now I want to look at the handout, the overhead, which is, I think you also have it in your handout, of the encampment of Israel, and also the order of the march. This is very meaningful. I wish we could spend more time on it. We'll talk more about the order of the march in just a second. But one thing we want to emphasize is as far as what the cherubim look like, or what the federal train of Israel, which is what we'll call it, because I think that's what they were as they broke camp, an actual vehicle or train, I think is a good analogy to use. They were very orderly, or very much a polity when they did this. So I think that's kind of connects it to what Brother Thomas says, a federal symbol. One thing that we see is that they were always under these four standards. And we talk about four a lot of times in Scripture, and it's usually a number that we associate with the organization of Israel. Therefore, we believe that the four faces of the cherubim symbolize the true Israel of God. Now we know that Israel marched toward the promised land under these four groups of three tribes each. It's a well-known fact to us. And according to Jewish history, the four standards were identical with the faces of the cherubim. So we see a constancy here. There were Reuben's man, Ephraim's ox, Dan's eagle, and Judah's lion. And all of these, as we know, are brought together under the nucleus of the cherubim, even our Lord Jesus. All of these aspects of Israel find their explanation in our Lord, and we'll talk about that more in just a second. You know, we think about the four gospel accounts that we have, and it's such an interesting thing to think about, that in the world, the Christian world that we live in, you know, they have Bibles, they study their Bibles, they read their Bibles, but you ever wonder, you ever ask anyone in that of that thinking, why there are four gospels? They don't know. And this is, I think, a point that really drives home our difference between, you know, what we believe and what the Christian world around us believes, or at least in one of them. Because what do the four gospel accounts really represent to us? But four very meaningful aspects, or faces, or facets of our Lord Jesus. If you don't understand those, you only need one gospel account, don't you? But it's a very interesting point that there are four by design to represent and to inform us of all of the facets of our Lord. So in these accounts and in these standards, we have rulership, service, humanity, and divinity. We have the Judah lion king. We have the Ephraim ox service. We have the Reuben man of humanity. And we have John's eagle of divinity. We learn that Christ was fit to rule because he learned to serve. We learn that even though burdened with sinful flesh, he triumphed through the Spirit. And all of these, brothers and sisters, are characteristics that we are developing. All of these are characteristics of the cherubim. Let's look a little more closely at the order of the march of Israel. How interesting it is that when Israel moved from place to place, that even the breaking of their camp was significant. When they left camp, when we would use maybe the term, when they broke camp, when they moved from place to place, even that was controlled by divine instruction and meant to teach them lessons. In Numbers chapter, I believe it's chapter 10, gives us this point. We'd like to read the comment of this brother on top of this overhead right here. You have it in your handout. The cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle. The two silver trumpets blew the alarm. The tabernacle was taken down, the furniture covered, and the Ark of the Covenant went before them to search out a resting place for them. Then the order below. And as you see that order, and you see the arrow below it, it forms, when they were in this position, we might say, they formed a vehicle. They formed, in a natural and imperfect way, a glimpse of the cherubim moving from place to place in activity, always being directed, of course, by Yahweh's will. Just a little side note, these two overheads here I made from Bible inserts. What I would maybe suggest that you might want to do is just take a pair of scissors and cut your hand out into inserts and stick one of those in Numbers chapter 4, the first one in Numbers chapter 10, the second one. They're very informational and interesting to think about. We simply just don't have the time to go further into them today. Let's connect this to John's vision in the Apocalypse. Let's turn to the Apocalypse chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Think of the trumpet that blew, as is recorded in Numbers 10, when they were to break camp. I heard as it were the voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon a jasper, like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living ones, full of eyes, before and behind. We stop for just a second and connect this back to the encampment of Israel, the federal symbol of natural Israel. And we see the similarities. We see the comparisons. The first living one was like a lion, and the second living one like a calf, and the third living one had a face as a man, and the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living ones had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And as you were looking over Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, you see the connection between what Ezekiel saw in his vision, and we'll speak a little bit about that in just a minute, and what John saw here in the apocalypse. And we can only wonder, as John saw his vision, if he's not moved to look back and to think back on the visions that Ezekiel had recorded many years before, and to see the connection, and we are sure that he did. Now, let's move on. We haven't spent a lot of time talking about what the cherubim look like. And I guess this is a little bit by design. We don't have a lot of detail in the Edenic description of the cherubim. We don't have that much more in the Mosaic. But when we get to Ezekiel, we have a lot of description, don't we? And that's why I asked you to read that yesterday, and because we're just not going to go through it in any detail. But we do need to have a visual or a mental picture in our mind what these cherubim look like. But having said that, you know, to me there's a warning here that I think that needs to be at least considered. And that is, sometimes we can get too caught up in the pictures and too caught up in the visuals. And that, I didn't want to do that. And so for that very reason, I kind of avoided a lot of pictures of the cherubim. And you know, you can disagree with that reasoning, whatever, it won't hurt my feelings. But I think sometimes there's the expression, we can't see the forest for the trees. And as I look at the very fine graphicals that have been made throughout the years of the cherubim, sometimes I wonder if we're not spending more time on the pictures than we are on what the pictures represent. So I didn't want to do that, and that was just a decision I made, so you can bear with me on that. But while we don't have a lot of information maybe as to what the cherubim looked like throughout the early accounts, Ezekiel really gives us some good things to think about. And we have very many clues as to their appearance. And we'll talk about those a little bit this morning. One thing, or I guess maybe two, of the more descriptive terms that we want to talk about when it comes to the cherubim are their faces and their wings. And we've already been introduced to the faces quite a bit in our reading on the apocalypse there. Let's turn back to Genesis, because we bypassed this point yesterday, so we connect it to the description today. But Genesis gives us a few clues as to what the cherubim look like. We can look at Genesis chapter 4. We'll start at verse 14. "Behold, this is Cain. Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear." Verse 13. Verse 14. "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." And most of your, I guess, margins may render that, make that plural, "thy faces shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And then verse down to 16, "And Cain went out from the presence." And some of your margins may render that "faces" or "appearance" of the Lord. And we suggest to you that the presence of the Lord is a reference to the cherubim, to the faces of the cherubim. Now, there's really not a lot to substantiate that. We just have to, I guess, combine this account with what we see from the Mosaic account and onward, and we can maybe make the conclusion that the Genesis cherubim had faces or an appearance as well as the ones later. Okay. Let's look again to the apocalypse, because every time we make a point about the Edenic or Mosaic cherubim, there is a counterpart to be realized in the future. Let's look at the apocalypse again, chapter 21. Because as we said earlier, the cherubim became known not only as the place of offering, but as the throne of deity, of Yahweh. It was the place where the Shekinah glory radiated. And you remember from your understanding of the Mosaic economy that in the most holy place, this was the only source of light, was this Shekinah glory, which radiated from among the cherubim. They were the typical throne of God. And who will that be in the future? Do we look for this to be reproduced, reenacted in the future? Apocalypse chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, the tabernacle." And we just said, in Brother Thomas's words, the throne of the tabernacle of God was established in Eden through the work of the cherubim. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell," there's that word again, "dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And then over to verse 22, concerning the light in the temple, verse 22 of the same chapter, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb," we suggest that this is speaking of the immortalized cherubim at this time, "the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." They are the temple, they are the dwelling place thereof. Verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." So every time we understand a point from the Mosaic, from the Old Testament, there is a counterpart in our future. One thing that we can always learn from is contrast. In the Mosaic and the temple that Solomon built, provides some contrast in the area of the cherubim used. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 6. And we'll read verses 21 to 28. I have to shorten a little. "So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. And he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. So the whole altar was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle, or the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive tree." Now that's a contrast, because these cherubim were made of wood. They were made of olive wood. Each 10 cubits high. And I'll just skip down for the sake of time to verse 27. "And he set the cherubim within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the two cherubim, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold." As we said, sometimes we learn by contrast. And this, I believe, is a contrast. If we can think about the Mosaic tabernacle as being representative of the multitudinous Christ as they journeys as strangers and pilgrims throughout the earth, and then contrast that to the Temple of Solomon here as the time when the reigning monarch will be in Jerusalem, we have, I think, a fuller picture of what the cherubim were meant to symbolize and to foreshadow. But we do note that the cherubim of the temple of Solomon were larger, and they were made of wood. And then that the wings of the ones in Solomon's temple were outstretched so that they touched the walls. So we have to visualize what that might mean to us. What might these differences suggest to us? Well, if the ones of Solomon's temple here in 1 Kings that we just read do point us forward to the kingdom age, then I think it's very appropriate that wood is used. And you might say, well, that's confusing to me. But we noted that this wood is not just any normal wood. This is wood, the wood of the olive tree. And what does the olive tree make us think of but oil, the production of oil, or the production of light? Again, what will the work of the cherubim be in that day, in that millennial day, but the distribution of light, of knowledge, of oil, if you will, throughout and throughout the millennial generations? It's a very interesting point, I think. Now, the other one is the fact that the wings are outstretched, as opposed to being more confined to just over the mercy seat. And this, I think, gives us a lesson as well. Doesn't it speak of the time when the work of the truth will encompass the whole earth, will outstretch to all ends of the earth? Let's look at Ezekiel for just a second. We had you read this so we could maybe save some time. But one thing you note from the example of Ezekiel is that he personally goes through a trial as he sees these visions in chapter 1 and verse 10. And you noted as you read, let's pick it up at chapter 1, verse 28. Something happens to the man Ezekiel. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. So Ezekiel goes through a similar experience as we talked about with Moses and Joshua yesterday. He's overwhelmed. He fell upon his face, and he heard a voice of one that spake. And he said, this voice said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. We would say, for the lack of time and to I guess make the point any clearer, Ezekiel goes through his own death and resurrection, similar to what Daniel went through. And I think this is important, brothers and sisters, because of all of the points that we hear of and read of in the account of Ezekiel's cherubim, we a lot of times miss the point that he went through a typical death and resurrection as he saw this. Now what does this tell us? I think there's an obvious point, is that the visions speak of the time when the household will be raised, will, after having gone through a death, will come forth from the grave and be immortalized as the cherubim of glory. So when Ezekiel personally experiences this, I think he's showing us something that will happen in our future. It's a very interesting point. The time when the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of Yahweh will be manifested in these cherubim. The exhortation for us is very obvious. We need to see the same vision that Ezekiel saw. We need to realize that even though the things of this world happen almost as if they have no control whatsoever, that divine providence very much is controlling the affairs of this world, that the cherubim are at work, and they're teaching us of a time when they will be truly manifested in the immortalized saints. One of the other, we talked about the faces, so we won't say anything else about the faces of the cherubim, but another thing that we do want to talk about are the wings of the cherubim. And I think it's an important factor that we need to talk about. I think it's very interesting as we do. When you think of wings throughout Scripture, what do you normally think of? Usually you might think of movement, of activity, of noise, even of a multitude or a host. But we think there's another facet of the wings that is important for us to think about, and that is protection or care. What we think of, maybe Christ himself set the standard for that when he said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a chicken, and so forth, gathereth her young. So the precedent is set that the wings denote protection. The Hebrew word is kanaf, which does indeed denote protection or covering. So do we see this happening in our day? Do we see the work of the cherubim in an individual and in a national way, spreading their wings over God's chosen people, even spreading their wings over the ecclesia? And I think we would say that is definitely the case. Let's look at one example of this is in Isaiah, chapter 18. And Brother Richard talked about the Tarshish power this morning. And this is where this verse takes us as well. Isaiah 18 at verse 1. The word should be ho instead of woe. Ho to the land shadowing with wings. Think of the wings of the cherubim and who this has reference to. Ho to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. So here is a very clear reference to a power which will overshadow and be a protectorate, just as the cherubim wings are a protectorate in the days of Israel's existence. Let's look also, connecting this to the anointed cherub that Ezekiel describes. Ezekiel chapter 28. And we'll start at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes were prepared in thee, in the day that thou wast created. And very interestingly, verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Think of that. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of Israel, of the stones of fire. So the connection and the symbol between Tarshish and Tyre is I think very much sustainable by Scripture. And we can see from this passage that Tyre is not perfect. Verse 15, Thou wast perfect in thy ways, until iniquity was found in thee. But the point of it is that they very much are an anointed cherub. They have been set over his people. And we see that in our day. We see the work of the wings of the cherubim in political manifestation in our day. Do we not? Now, another, I think, evidence of this is the existence of Israel and how it came about. And when we look back to the existence of Israel over the past 50-some years, it's nothing short of a miracle to see what that people has gone through. The circumstances leading to the political reestablishment of the nation of Israel is nothing short of miraculous, I would say. But is that enough to say? Is it enough to say that that's just miraculous? I think another way of saying that is that this is an illustration of the protecting cherubim, the activity of the protecting cherubim at work, protecting them as the apple of his eye. All we have to do is read some of the military statistics of the victories of Israel throughout the period of 1948 and 1956 and 1967 and 1973. And it's just incredible to see the amount of opposition that they stood up against and defeated to become a state. Brother Lou's class on Esther makes us think of a settlement in Israel named Yad Mordecai. And if you read and remember anything about that, you'll remember that it was essentially a kibbutz that withstood the onslaught of the air brigades just in a miraculous sense. It was a time when they had several machine guns that they passed in between each other's hands so that they could put forth the idea that there were, you know, more resistance to the air brigades. They ran the metallic objects against the fences to deter the militiamen of the Syrians, and withstood them in a miraculous way. Well, we can understand that to be a miracle, or we can say, I think in more accurate terms, that it was the work of the cherubim in protecting them. The 1967 war is still studied by the military experts of our day. There's no natural explanation for what happened, but we see the preservation of God's chosen people. And it's very interesting to us. As we go to the world stage and we look at what's happening in Iraq, and we look at what's happening in the Middle East, we look at the growth and presence of the European Union, these are nothing more than the work of the cherubim bringing the players onto the stage for the final drama. And we appreciate that, brothers and sisters, and we look up and we lift up our heads. We look at the work of the frog-like spirits and creating, we remember that Brother Thomas said those were a restless and a revolutionary spirits or policies throughout the earth. And we look at the declension of the world standards. We look at humanism, we look at democracy, and we look at people's rights and all those things. And we see the world to be just the place that is described before the coming of our Lord. And so we attribute this, brothers and sisters, to the work of the cherubim in our day. We will, I guess we're out of time, so we'll start tomorrow with some of the other visions of the prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, and so forth. Looks like the other brothers have already given out some homework, so I will bypass that. Tomorrow, our primary focus will be on the perfect cherub, even our Lord Jesus Christ.